Please open your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of James, where I want to continue our verse-by-verse study, which I have called Faith Works, or Righteousness in Overalls. As you know by now, I use a lot of cross-referencing in my sermons, which go by very quickly, and so I encourage you to write them down in your sermon notes so that you can read them again later. Living here in freedom and prosperity, it is hard to imagine the depth of suffering that many in the early church were forced to endure. And as I have stated previously, James was likely the first of the New Testament books to be written. And so he reaches out to those early Jewish Christians, many of whom who had lost everything for their faith. He begins his letter with James 1:1-3, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Jesus had warned his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And the Apostle Paul continued this warning, saying in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And again in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." And Peter counseled the church in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And again, Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10-12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, as we have seen previously, the book of James provides us with many tests of genuine saving faith. So too this morning in chapter 5, I want us to see yet another test of genuine faith, which I call the test of suffering well. Reading from James 5, verses 7-11. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, if you haven't already done so, please take out your sermon outlines, and you will see that I will be unpacking these verses under the headings of four exhortations. Number one, look forward to the Lord's coming in verses 7 to 9. Number two, follow the godly examples of others in verse 10. And then number three, consider the Lord's purpose for suffering in verse 11a. And finally, number four, remember the Lord's heart of compassion in 11b. Point number one, look forward to the Lord's coming in verses 7 to 9. Three times in this section, true Christians, the brethren, are reminded of the imminency of our Lord's return. Now, this phrase, imminency of Christ's return, may be new to some of you. So let me use an old college illustration, maybe not the best one, but you won't forget it. So let's go back to college for a moment. And perhaps you were the unfortunate victim of the prank where you stepped out of your room in the dorm for just a moment, and then your roommate propped a bucket of water over the partially opened door. And then he waited and watched with anticipation from the inside. He knew that your return was imminent, which means that it was only a matter of time before you stepped through the door and the bucket fell. The imminency of Christ's return should serve us as an anchor and a rudder and a compass during the storms of life. Simply put, the greater our difficulties and sufferings in this life, the more we will anticipate the return of our Lord. But conversely, as we look back through history, the more that the church has lived in peace and prosperity, the less interest there has been in the second coming of Christ. James says that we are to be patient as we wait for the Lord's return. Now, the second coming of Christ is spoken of more than 500 times in the Bible. Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our James 5:7 text compares godly Christians who are eagerly waiting for our Lord's return to farmers who must wait for the crops to grow. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." In light of the promise of Christ's return, James exhorts us in James 5:8 to be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. This word strengthen means to prop up or to cause something to stand strong. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to encourage ourselves and others to stand firm in the faith and not to give up. One great truth that we must never forget is that whatever trouble or suffering that we are experiencing, it is temporary. It is temporary, which means that it will eventually come to an end. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. When we are in the midst of trials and temptations, faith says, I know that I am not the only one who has gone through this. Faith says, I know that God is faithful, and He will not allow me to go through more than I can handle. Faith says, I know that this trial will come to an end by God's good hand, once He has accomplished whatever He has intended for me to learn through this. Faith is committed to never saying, I can't, because God says that I can. And so I must endure this entire trial until He takes the pressure off. So faith looks ahead and says, whatever sorrows and troubles that we are going through now, they will seem as nothing when we get to heaven. But as we look forward to the sweet by and by, James reminds us again here that we have to live in what I call the nasty now and now. We look forward to the sweet by and by, but we live in the nasty now and now. And so he exhorts us in the next verse, James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Complain is the Greek word stenazo, which means to sigh or groan within oneself. As I have shared the problems chart with you before, please remember that a complaining attitude comes from a prideful, self-righteous heart, which will quickly turn to bitterness if we do not deal with it immediately. And again, according to our text, one motive for turning away from sinful words is that Jesus is coming back. Speaking to Christians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this judgment, understand me, is not the judgment for the Christian's sins, because that has already been accomplished on the cross, so God will never speak of them again. Romans 8:1, therefore now, I love this, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just think on that a moment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment seat of Christ, where we as Christians will be, is a judgment of rewards which are given for faithful service. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So to help us follow Christ more faithfully, James exhorts us in point number 2 of my sermon outline. Follow the godly examples of others. James 5:10, follow the godly examples of others. For as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James reminds us all to remember the suffering and patience of those faithful saints who have gone before us, who not only suffered well, but they suffered patiently. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as some strange thing were coming upon you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Whatever else we may say about suffering and persecution at the hands of others, it is normal and to be expected. Please remember this Nelsonism. You've all heard it before, probably. We should never be surprised when sinners act like sinners. We should never be surprised when sinners act like sinners. That's what they do. They hated Christ, they will hate you. Consider Paul's testimony as he once hated and persecuted the church. Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." And in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And here is another page to share with you from the Larry Nelson Hall of Shame. Not fame, the Hall of Shame. "I was not raised in a Christian home, and my father had a great contempt for anyone who proclaimed the Christian faith. So as you can imagine, that apple did not fall far from the tree. I was in the fifth grade with a very nice boy named Gary. He was the son of a pastor. Although I had no idea what a Christian or a pastor was, I followed my father's example. I could not stand this kid. Evil child that I was, day after day, I would shamefully make fun of him, his faith, and his father. Until one day, something snapped in poor Gary. His father had told him to turn the other cheek, but on this day, he simply ran out of cheeks. And he gave me a much-deserved beatdown that I will never forget. Needless to say, I never poked that bear again. God's servants, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and John the Baptist, all suffered greatly and often at the hands of hostile unbelievers. And so they stand today as monuments of faithfulness to remind us to follow their examples. However, one of the sad things about history is that most people don't learn anything from history. History is actually his story, the record of God's dealing with mankind. Now, clearly, neither Marion nor I were perfect parents. But by the grace of God, one of the things that we did right was to read Christian biographies to our children to give them heroes to look up to. If we were going to raise children for the glory of God, then we must make the most of the time that is given to us. And so almost every night we read the Bible and books about great men and women of the faith. And as I got older, and as they got older, I actually had to hide the books so that they wouldn't read ahead. We read over 300 Christian biographies to our children. And I know that these family times made a huge impact upon their godly character today. And so I encourage you to do the same thing with your children. I'm not asking you to do something I didn't do. Although, unfortunately, most of these Christian biographies are long out of print, you can still get most of them on Amazon. And so I would like to make the list of 300 Christian biographies available to you. Just drop me an email. It's in your sermon notes there. And I will send you a file so that you can print out that list. So as we move along in our James text, not only are we to look forward to the Lord's coming and to follow the examples of godly Christians, we are to, point number three, consider the purpose of suffering. Consider the purpose for suffering. In the first portion of 11, verse 11. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured, who have heard of, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. The Lord made it clear, both to and through the Apostle Paul, that God always has a purpose for suffering. Don't forget that. God always has a purpose for suffering. Do you remember this other Nelsonism, which comes from the first five verses of James 1, our Lord never wastes suffering. Our Lord never wastes suffering. Please listen to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It has been said that before God can really use a man, he usually wounds him. And certainly these verses absolutely apply to me as well. Because of the wounds to my body and soul, they've worked like God's tools to cut down my pride and show me how to live and serve in His strength and for His glory alone. In this text, James calls us to remember God's servant Job. Job is a man who did not have even one word of the Bible, because it had not been written yet. And yet he knew and lived by God's grace more than most of us do today. In one hammer blow after another, Job lost his children, his wealth, and his health, until all he had left was a foolish wife who tempted him to curse God and kill himself, saying that his... and then he also had miserable friends who falsely accused him, saying that his secret sins had brought all of these trials upon himself. And yet, through all these sufferings, Job learned to trust God more deeply than ever before. In God's time, he brought Job's suffering to an end. And he blessed him more in the end than he had at the beginning. Listen to Job 42 verses, I'll just summarize here. Job 42 verses 10 to 17, it tells us that Job lived to be 140 years old, and he saw his sons and his grandsons to four generations, and he died an old man full of days. So whether it was Job or Paul, or the many others who suffered in the Bible, we must all remember that our God loves us and he never wastes suffering. The false gods of the Greek and Roman mythology, they were what we call capricious, which means that they just loved messing with people to see what they would do. But when it comes to suffering, the one and only true God of the Bible always has purpose. Always has purpose in it. Which is to make us more like Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Now, as you will remember, this is how James begins his letter to the suffering Jewish brethren in James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, as I have already taught you earlier in this book, the word perfect in this text has nothing to do with what we would call perfection, as we would understand it in the English language. When James says perfect, he is speaking of the Christian who is growing into a mature, faithful believer who can go through the trials of life without anger or bitterness toward God or others. Mature Christians grow in grace through our trials. And God is honored as others look on and see the power of God being lived out through us. So here's your last Nelsonism of the day. I've shared it with you before. The trials of life will make you either bitter or better. And you choose which one it will be. The trials of life will make you either bitter or better. And you choose which it will be. So far this morning, James has exhorted us to look forward to the Lord's coming, follow godly examples of others, and to consider the Lord's purpose for suffering. And finally, in the midst of our trials, James calls us to point number four, remember the Lord's heart of compassion. James 5, verse 11b. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. full of compassion is polusplanknos. It is one of those, the big word is a hapax legomena. That's a theological term, which means it's only used once in the entire New Testament. It literally means that when it says the Lord is compassion, is full of compassion, it literally means many boweled. Typically in Western culture, we speak of the heart as being the center of our emotions. But the Jews believed that the stomach or bowels were the seat of emotion. So guys, just a quick word of advice here. I know we all want to be biblically correct, but somehow a Valentine that says, "Honey, I love you with all my bowels," just doesn't have the right ring to it. But when James uses this word, he is saying that there is no end to the Lord's heart of compassion to those who belong to Him. And it is because of the Lord's limitless compassion, 1 Peter 5:7 speaks of Christians who are known for, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. And Paul makes this command in Philippians 4:6-8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, when God commands us to do something and we don't do what He says, it is called what? Sin. And so, too, when God commands us not to do something, this is also sin. So when God commands His children not to worry about anything, and we do it anyway, worry is sin. Yes, just in case you haven't figured it out yet, I'm going to say it again. Worry is sin. God commands His children not to worry about anything. But if we do it anyway, we're sinning. And yet James told us that we should not worry. James 5:11b, the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Thankfully, God does not give us what we deserve. He gives us what we need. As a biblical counselor for over 45 years, I always teach my counselees about what we call the putting off and putting on process from Ephesians 4:22-24. And so we see again in Philippians 4:6-8, where Christians are commanded to put off anxiety and worry, and we are to replace these sins with putting on faith and prayer. As we think about the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, and worthy of praise. And as we do, our worries will be overridden by faith in the goodness and sovereignty of God. So as I prepare to bring this message to a close, please consider Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this morning, James has taught us that if we are to suffer well, then we must look forward to the Lord's coming, follow godly examples of others, consider the Lord's purpose for suffering, and remember the Lord's heart of compassion. Earlier, I was exhorting you to read Christian biographies to your children, and now I want to introduce you to the study of what is called hymnology. Hymnology. Namely, the stories that were behind some of our hymns. There are entire books that have been written just to give you the stories behind the hymns. Earlier, it is not uncommon. You're familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." We didn't sing it today, but it is by Horatio Spafford. Although it was written over 150 years ago, it continues to be one of the most beloved hymns in the church. Mr. Spafford was a successful lawyer and real estate investor in what was then the frontier town of Chicago. His Christian faith had matured greatly under the teachings of D.L. Moody, even as God was preparing him for the sufferings to come. On October 8, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire burned for 2 days, leaving 1,700 buildings destroyed and 300 people dead. And Spafford's real estate holdings were nothing but ashes. Shortly after the fire, the Spafford's only son died of scarlet fever at the age of 4. 2 years after the fire, many of the Chicago schools had not been rebuilt, so the Spaffords decided to take their 4 girls to England, where they could get a good education. However, just before they were scheduled to leave New York, where they had booked passage on a ship to England, Horatio was called to deal with a last-minute business transaction. So he sent his wife and daughters ahead of him, saying that he would follow as soon as he could get away. On the night of November 22, 1873, their ship collided with an iron sailing vessel. And within 2 hours, the Ville du Havre vanished, killing 226 passengers and crew. The Spafford's 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were ripped away from their mother's arms as the icy torrents of water rushed in upon them. Mrs. Spafford was discovered unconscious and still clinging to a piece of wreckage. When the 47 survivors finally landed in England, this grieving mother sent a 2-word message to her husband: "Saved alone." Sometime later, Anna wrote in her journal, "God gave me 4 little daughters, and now they have been taken away from me. Someday, I will understand why." As the grieving Horatio was traveling to England to be with his wife, the captain informed him, when they were passing over the place where his family's ship had gone down. Back in his cabin, Spafford said to himself, "It is well the will of God will be done, which would later become the seed for his beloved hymn, "It is well with my soul." I wish I could say that the Spaffords lived happily ever after, but over time they eventually drifted away from the church and the foundational Bible teachings that they had sustained all through these difficult years. I say this only to remind all of us that we all go through sorrow and loss. These are times that we need to be in a solid, Bible-believing church and the love of God's people the most. So I exhort you to give your children heroes to look up to by reading Christian biographies and hymnologies to them. I would also encourage you to read Hebrews 11, which I call the Hebrew Hall of Fame, because it summarizes the lives of some of the great men and women of the Old Testament, all of whom had their flaws and failures. I'm going to read a portion of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 32 to 40. "For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." But hear this. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." And so I want to close this message this morning with these encouraging words from the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 12, just verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, each of us has been challenged this morning and reminded that it's not a matter of if we will suffer, but when. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Lord, unless you come for us, we're all going to suffer the pains of death and the things that lead up to it. Lord, I don't know in this congregation the suffering that people are going through today, the discouragements, perhaps the loss of jobs and income, loss of even family members. And I just want, Lord, I'm reminded that you would have us to be thankful for what we have, not bitter for what we don't have. Thankful for the years that were given to us, not only to us personally, but to our loved ones. And not be sad for what we didn't get to receive. More years. Oh Lord, we are thankful that your grace is sufficient. And you have called us all to cast all of our burdens upon you, all of our cares upon you, for you care for us. You never waste suffering. And I pray that your grace for each one here would be sufficient. For Lord, we know that it is. May we respond to that grace and receive it, that we would become better and not bitter in the midst of our sufferings. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.